Morning. Now, we'll turn again to the book of Revelation. It's a few months ago I was speaking on that. I think it was back in June. And so I'll just try to say a few words just to refresh your memory. But we'll be looking today at chapter 10 and 11. Revelation 10, verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Chapter 11, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now that's as far as we'll read. We'll just ask the Lord a blessing. Our Father, we thank you for being here together with many of your people. And Father, we thank you that we have this freedom to open your word and without fear of anyone stopping us from doing so. And Father, we thank you that you have given us this book of Revelation, the prophecies, that you have thought it good to show us the things that are going to happen in future days. And Father, we thank you that we can wait for the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, that he is going to take us to be with himself. Father, we pray for anyone here this morning who is not saved, who does not know that they will be with the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that they may turn from their sin and repent, and that they may surrender to the Lord Jesus and accept him by faith and accept what he has done for them. Father, we pray for this. We pray that you may use your word today, that the Lord Jesus may be honored in what is said, and that each one here may be edified. Father, we ask you these things and give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. That's what it said in chapter 1, verse 3. So, it's not just some kind of a story just to give us some spiritual lessons, although these are definitely found in this book. But it's primarily a book of prophecy. Now, we've seen that the first three chapters, the first chapter is, of course, an opening of the book, and we see that a presentation of the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, the living one, the one who rose from the dead. And then we see in chapters 2 and 3 the seven churches, which we saw is a prophetic foreshadowing of church history. And of course, there's also many lessons that can be drawn from those seven churches and what the Spirit of God has to say to those seven churches. But then the main body of this book, chapters 4 to 22, are speaking about prophetic events. And of course, you have to remember that this is not a narrative. It is a vision. John, he is caught up, as it says, in his vision, and he says, it says there in chapter 4, verse 1, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And so he is seeing a vision on the Isle of Patmos where he was banished. And we saw that in chapters 4 and 5, we see there a description of the God of creation in chapter 4. And in chapters 5, we see the Lamb and the book. And I mentioned at the time that the book is the title deed to all the earth. The Lord Jesus is the rightful owner. He was given that book, that scroll, and he has the right to this earth. And so he opens those seals, and as he opens these seals, we see there the first series of judgment. In chapter 6, basically chapter 6, that is those seal judgments. And then the seventh seal opens the seven trumpet judgments in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And so where we stopped was in chapter 9 at the sixth trumpet. Now, I also mentioned that in the chronological order of this book, there are a number of parentheses. And chapter 7 was one of these parentheses. And that described the sealed of Israel, the 144,000 people of the nation of Israel that God specially took apart and to preach the gospel and to represent him before the nation and before the nations of the world. And then we saw also in the end of that chapter that a great multitude from the great tribulation will come out of it and will be saved and will enter that millennial kingdom. Now you have to understand that in our Western thinking, chronology is very important. We think all in time and dates and order and things like that. But in the East, they don't think like that. And the Bible doesn't always put that as the most important thing. Chronology is not always the most important thing. But even in our days, when you write a book or when you read a book, there is a little story, and sometimes you suddenly find a chapter where you find a further description or further information upon the story that you're reading. It might give you a background of certain event that has been described in previous chapters. And so the book of Revelation does that too. And so the second parenthesis is what I read here today. Chapters 10, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 13. Now, if you just turn back to chapter 8, verse 13, halfway the verse, and this is after the fourth trumpet judgment. It says, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So after this fourth trumpet, there are still three more woes. And then we find that the beginning of chapter 9, verses 1 to 11, describes the fifth trumpet, which is the first of those woes. And then it says in verse 12 of chapter 9, "One woe is past." That is the fifth trumpet judgment. "Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things." And so then you find the second woe in verse 13 to verse 21 of chapter 9. And so that is the sixth trumpet. So at the end of chapter 9, there is one more woe left, which is the seventh trumpet. And then if you go to chapter 11, verse 14, it says, "The second woe is past." That is referring to the last section of chapter 9, the sixth trumpet. "Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." And that is the rest of chapter 11, verse 15 to 19. And so then the seventh trumpet inaugurates, so to speak, the last series of judgments, which is the bowl judgment when God pours out his wrath. And those judgments are probably the worst of any of them. But today I just want to look at this section in between chapters 10 and 11. Chapter 10 basically talks about the fact that God will never abandon his creation. He never abandons his creation. And so we see there an angel, and we are reminded of the one in verse 6 who created heaven and the things that are in it, and so on. And then in chapter 11, what you could write above that is, God never abandons his city, Jerusalem. It speaks about Jerusalem, which is called the holy city in verse 2. And in verse 8, it is called the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So it's very clear that the Lord Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. And we'll come back to that. Why it is both called a holy city, but also Sodom and Egypt? It seems like a contradiction. But I'll come back to that. And so what we find then in chapters 10, we see an angel coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud. Now, the big question has been, who is this angel? Many people think that this is the Lord Jesus. And there's, of course, there are a certain few things that look very much like the description of the Lord Jesus in other parts of the Bible, such as Revelation 1. But I've looked up the word angel in the New Testament in the Concordance, and there is not one instance in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus is mentioned as an angel. There is a very clear distinction in the New Testament between the Lord Jesus, God incarnate in the flesh, and also as the glorified man. That's who the Lord Jesus is on one end, on one side, and the angels on the other side. As a matter of fact, there's a whole book in the New Testament largely dedicated to the thought that the Lord Jesus is greater than the angels. And that's the book of Hebrews. In the Old Testament, you find different appearances of angels where it has been thought that it is the pre-incarnate Christ. So that is the Lord Jesus showing himself in an angelic form. And that is, I believe that is true. But after the Lord Jesus has become a man, and after he has revealed himself in the flesh, we do not see that anymore. So it would be very, very strange if this angel suddenly would be the Lord Jesus. He is called another mighty angel. You find that term a number of times in the book of Revelation. The Lord Jesus never put on the same line with angels. We live in a world where there's much emphasis being put on angels. Well, angels are ministering spirits, but angels never point to themselves. Angels point to the Lord Jesus. And so I take it that this is just an angel, just like it says it is. And it says he's coming, he's clothed with a cloud. So that's heavenly. That reminds us of heaven. And then a rainbow. Well, a rainbow, of course, was set in the cloud after Noah came out of the ark. And God said in Genesis 9, I will never destroy the earth with the flood anymore. And he made a covenant with Noah and his descendants. And so we see that while God is judging the world, he doesn't forget about his covenants, about his promises. God is a faithful God. He will never come back on his word. Then it says his face, the face of this angel, was like the sun. And that, of course, speaks of light and glory. And so we are reminded of the fact that what is about to be seen here is marked by God's glory and God's light. And his feet like pillars of fire. That perhaps speaks of God's holiness. His holiness. You cannot approach God. He dwells in an unapproachable light. And fire always speaks of judgment. And then in verse 2 and 3, we find he had a little book open in his hand. Now, this is not the same book as the scroll in chapters 5 and 6. It's a little book. And I suggest to you that this little book is a book of accusations. Like it's what a lawyer had in those days. He would write down a chart of accusations against the accused and in a court. And so you find that here. We don't really know what is written in this book. But it says, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. So that really is what the earth is made up of sea and of land. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Now just go back to Jeremiah chapter 25. I might as well tell you right away, if you're going to follow, you have to put your thinking cap on. So I don't think that's a bad thing. Jeremiah 25, verse 30. And I thought of this section. It's might help us in understanding this a bit better. Therefore prophesy against them, that is, against the nations, the inhabitants of the earth, in verse 29, against them all these words, and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. That is a cry of war, eh? It's like a lion, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. And at that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. And so on. And so here it says that the Lord has a controversy with the nations. And that is what the Lord has, what you actually see here in this chapter 2. The Lord has a controversy with the nations. He is angry at sinners every day. You know, the Bible says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of men are fully set in them to do evil. Just because a lot of evil is happening and it seems to be unpunished, that doesn't mean that God will not bring it into judgment. He does that at his own time. And then It says in verse 3 that when this lion roars, when he roars as a lion, this angel, it says, when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. That's another picture of judgment. And then John is not allowed to write down what these seven thunders uttered, so I don't know that what that is supposed to be. But that is hidden from us. And then we find that in verse 5 and 6, the angel that is standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. To me, that's another proof that this angel cannot be the Lord Jesus, because men swear by a greater one. And so this angel swears by him that is greater, that is God, who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it. So here we are reminded of the God of creation. You know, this is something we need to emphasize in our day and age. Very often when you talk about the gospel to people, that's where you have to start nowadays. You cannot even presume that people believe in God as a creator. If you don't accept God as a creator, then you don't accept him as the one that forgives sins. Because that's the foundation. Everything else is built on top of that. And so, this is what one of the things we need to emphasize, that God is creator. God has all the rights. He is the one that made us. He is the one that owns this world. He has a controversy with all the nations. And then it says, in the end of verse 7, there should be delay no longer. Or King James says there should be time no longer. The idea is not so much that time will stop here, but the time that God will fulfill all his promises is come. He will wait no longer. Believers have all put our trust in unseen reality. We have a hope before us. God is going to fulfill his promises. We have to wait. And all the Old Testament saints and all the saints before us, they have waited for God to fulfill his final plan, his final revelation of the Lord Jesus on the clouds of heaven. Because I do believe that when it says in verse 7, the mystery of God would be finished. What is the mystery of God? Well, what is a mystery? It's not something mysterious, but something, it is something that only can be known through the revelation of God. And so we have different mysteries in the New Testament that have been revealed. But to put it very simply, it's all about the Lord Jesus. The whole New Testament is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the great revelation that still is to happen is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Of course, also the rapture, but that's for the church. But the revelation, the coming of the Lord Jesus on the clouds of heaven, is supposed to happen. And God is going to finish it. God has a very specific plan. Nothing can distract him from this. It might look that way sometimes. It might look that way sometimes that even in our lives, God is not in control. Everything seems going wrong. But God knows exactly what he's doing. He is the creator. He is our redeemer. He is the one that will fulfill all his plans. And you know that mystery God has declared to his servants, the prophets. And so I take this, that this refers to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then John is asked to take that little book. He hears a voice, and the voice that's also mentioned in verse 4, where it says, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, and so on. And then in verse 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven, so that's the same voice, spoke to me again. Now this could be the voice of the Lord Jesus. And this voice tells him to go take that book and to eat it. Now you have to remember, this is a vision. So he eats it in the vision. He's not really eating it literally. That's the way I take it anyway. It's in the vision. It's all in the vision. And you know, and then at the end of chapter 10, they said to him, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. It says in Psalm 119, and you don't have to look it up, I'll just look it up for you, verse 103, Just a minute now. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. You know, a spiritual believer desires to hear the word of God. Because when we hear the word of God, even though if it's hard to take, it might be bitter to the soul, it might be hard to accept, but when a believer hears the word of God, he knows it's the truth. That's why we even can read exhortations in the Bible with delight, because we know it's the truth. And we say to ourselves, you know, if I live for the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the road where I'm safe. That's the word of God. And among all the voices in the world, we need to hear the word of God. And that is sweet to the mouth. But when you start digesting it in the stomach, so to speak, in your heart, it might be hard to take sometimes. But you know, if John wants to prophesy about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings, if he's going to speak God's word, he first has to accept it for himself. And that is a general principle in Scripture. For example, we read about Ezra in Ezra 7, verse 10, that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So here is the order: seek, do, and teach. You know, any ministry we do for the Lord starts in the presence of God. That's the way it should be anyway. I know we all fail in this. I do too. We can always do better. We can always do better. But any ministry that's going to be effective has to start in God's presence. God is more interested in what he can do in us than through us. And I just want to challenge you here. The ministry or service we are doing for the Lord Jesus, is that a reflection of what we are when we are alone or when we're with our spouse or our children? You know, you can put up a facade. I can put up a facade here. It's like that boy whose father was preacher, and the people were quite impressed with the preacher. And the boy, and they said it to the boy. Yeah, he said, you should see him at home. See, that's where the tire hits the road. What are you like when you're by yourself or when you're with your wife and your family? You see, I can be all involved in trying to spread the gospel to people outside, to strangers. But if I'm not even concerned about sharing the Bible with my kids and with your family and with those around you, God is not going to use you overseas, for example, when you're not doing anything for the Lord here. It's starting in Jerusalem. We all have our own Jerusalem. You want to do something for the Lord Jesus? Start where you are. The Lord will show you the way. I can be all involved in trying to minister to and help children and young people. But what about my own kids? God has given us families. He has given us spouses. And the God wants us to show these Christian principles, these Christian virtues of the Lord Jesus to my own spouse, to my wife, or your husband, whatever it might be, and to your children. That's where it starts. The word of God sounded out from among you, Paul says to Thessalonians. It starts in the presence of God, and it sounds out. Your sphere of service might grow, but your sphere of service outside will not grow at the expense of what's close to home. It cannot be. God will never use you if he cannot work through you, in you. He wants to use us, but he's more interested, or that's where it starts, what he can do in us. I heard a statement on the radio, on the Christian radio station this past week. I thought it was very good. I can't quote it exactly, but I can give you the approximate quote. If we make it our business to have depth with the Lord Jesus, depth in our fellowship, then he will take care of the breadth of our service. God, the Lord Jesus, wants us to be with him. Just like John, he wants John to eat his word. It's symbolic for us. And let it soak in, let it digest in our hearts, in our lives. And then he is able to prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. May we do the same thing. May we do the same thing. Now let's look at chapter 11. So this speaks about the city of Jerusalem. Now it's very strange. I always find when I read this first section in chapter 11, it certainly talks about a temple. Now we do know that John wrote this book around the year 96. It was said by other people in those days that he wrote this towards the end of the reign of the emperor Domitian. And his reign came to an end in the year 96. Now, what does that mean? That means that the temple in Jerusalem was gone already for almost a generation. Because that temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. So here we are talking about 25 years later or so. So how then can John, of course, again, it's a vision, part of the vision, how can he measure the temple of God when that temple is not even there? You find the same in 2 Thessalonians 2. It talks there about the abomination, man of sin, putting himself up in the temple and having himself worshipped as if he's a god. Also in Matthew 24, verse 15, the Lord Jesus refers to the book of Daniel in chapter 9, and he talks there about the temple. Now, you might say in Matthew 24, the temple is still standing, but not in the book of Revelation. So then, what does that mean? That means that there is going to be built a temple, or there's going to be a temple in the time of the Great Tribulation. The actual building of that temple in the Great Tribulation is not mentioned. It's not mentioned. But it is presumed that that temple will be there. Now, where is that temple site? That temple is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the most contested piece of real estate on the planet. There are three things to happen before Israel, before that worship and can happen in that temple. First of all, the Jews have to be back in Israel. Well, that has taken place. That is still taking place. That has happened from about the late 1800s to when they formed the state in 1948. But then at that time, the old city of Jerusalem was not in the hands of the Jews yet. That happened in 1967, when the old part of Jerusalem came in the hands of the Jews in the Six-Day War. Some of you will remember that. It's very exciting, I suppose. But it might be hard to understand that now, how that can happen, how those Jews can ever build that temple. But let us not reject that truth, that this will happen, just because we cannot understand how it can happen in the political arena of the world. Because 150 years ago, it was unthinkable that the Jews one day would have a state of their own in the land of Israel. 150 years ago, for example, that whole area of the Middle East was the Ottoman Turkish Empire. That had been there for hundreds of years. That looked like it would never come down. But God used World War I to prepare the land for the people. When the Ottoman Turkish Empire was on the side of Germany, and they lost it to the English and the French. And so the Palestine came in the hands of the British. And then they promised that there would be a state made for the Jews, the Balfour Declaration of 1917. And that happened, even though they only got part of it. And then in the wartime, God used World War II to prepare the people for the land. Because then all the Jews that were left from the Holocaust wanted to go back to the land of Israel. Of course, many went to the United States. And at that time, in 1948, the nations of the world had just a little soft spot, just for a little while, towards the Jews, and they declared the state of Israel, even though all the Arabs were against it. But it didn't take very long. And now we see today an enormous wave of anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism is worse now than it has ever been since World War II. What is happening in the Middle East among the Arabs, how they're poisoning the minds of their children, is very similar to what the Germans did under Hitler in the 30s. It's almost identical. The general media doesn't pick up on this. They're so left-wing, they just want to overlook this. But so we know that that temple will be built. How that's going to be, we do not know. Maybe there's going to be a war someday and some kind of a stray bomb will fall on that mosque that is standing there. It is considered by the Muslims, that site, to be the third holiest site in Islam. So they're not going to take this away voluntarily. You can't imagine how that's going to happen, but it's going to happen. The Bible says it, and it's going to happen. And things can change rapidly. And so what we see then here, God, the angel said, and he says, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." This reed like a measuring rod. It's like a surveyor's rod. Measure it. And what God says in that measuring, he said, "Measure my part, my land. There's something in this area that is mine." And there to measure, he's to measure three things. The temple of God. Notice it says temple of God. The word temple here is the inner shrine. It's the actual building. It's the word naos. The altar, I take that to be the altar of incense. And not just that, also the people who worship there. So there will be a people that will be the Lord's people, the faithful remnant. They haven't seen the Lord Jesus yet at this point. He hasn't come yet at this point, at the second coming. But there's a people there that want to worship there. And so even among all the ungodliness that will happen at that time, outside the temple, where it has been given to the Gentiles, where there will be much idolatry and much an unholy alliance with the Gentiles, between the Gentiles and the Jews. Among all that, there will be something for God. But it won't take long. It will only last 42 months, or 3.5 years, or also called 1260 days. Now you have to understand that the Jewish year is considered 360 days. So you multiply 12 by 30, that's 360 days. That's 12 months times 3.5 is 42 months. And so that's 3.5 years. So that's mentioned, that period of time. It's either called 42 months, 1260 days, or 3.5 years. And that's mentioned twice in this chapter, twice in chapter 12, and once in chapter 13. Now, this 42 months, as is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, and also Daniel 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel. You know, we looked at that another time. But this is that 70th week of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, that 3.5 years is the last period of that 7-year period, just prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The church at this time is gone to glory. We will not be here. But that last 3.5 years, that city will be trod underfoot for 42 months by the Gentiles. And the man of sin will put himself in that temple and have himself worshipped as God. And then he talks about the two witnesses. The two witnesses, they will prophesy 1,000, also that 3.5 years. Now, there's a difference of opinion. That could be either the first 3.5 years of the tribulation or the second half of the tribulation. I'm not sure. I'll leave that in the middle. And then in verse 4, they're called the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Now, olive trees and lampstands are both a type of testimony. And they stand before God. Just like Elijah, who said to Ahab, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand." So a prophet, a man that speaks for God, first of all stands before God, before he stands before the people. It's the same principle again as what I mentioned about first listening to the voice of God before you can transfer that voice, what you have to say, to the people that you are talking to. And then in verses 5 and 6, we find there a description that reminds us very much of Moses and Elijah. Notice what it says in verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. That's what Elijah did in 2 Kings 1. When they, in the days of Ahab, they came to, Ahab sent an army out to get Elijah. Man of God, they said, come down and go with us. And Elijah said, well, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. And that's what happened 2 times. And then the third time, Elijah goes with him, with that army. And so that reminds us, this time reminds us of Elijah's time. Also in verse 6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. That's also what Elijah did. And so just like Elijah, he prophesied the word of God to a nation that was idolatrous and really turning away from God. So in these days, these two witnesses, I believe them to be two literal people, likely not Moses and Elijah themselves, but two people that will speak in the spirit of Elijah and of Moses, a very similar way of ministry. The other person is Moses mentioned here, or not mentioned here, but it reminds us of Moses at the end of verse 6. They have power over waters to turn them to blood. That's what Moses did in the land of Egypt. And to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. What was Moses? What did Moses have to deal with? He had to deal with a leader that was oppressing God's people. And that's also happening in this tribulation. Both the nation is, the majority of the nation is idolaters. And the nation, the true Israel, the true faithful remnant, is oppressed by a ruthless oppressor, the Antichrist. And so we find then that they stand for God and they are a testimony for God towards the nation. Now my time is up. I had hoped to be finished at verse 13. But I just want to challenge you with this. We also are witnesses for the Lord Jesus. What about it? Are we witnesses for him? How is our witness for the Lord? The true measure of a witness is not how many converts you can get, but how true you are in telling what you know. A witness has to tell it just as it is. He doesn't have to be diplomatic about it. Just tell it as it is. Just like John and the apostle said in Acts, we cannot but say, but tell what we have seen and heard. Now, of course, you need to have some, you need to be tactful in the way you, in the way we speak the word of God, but we are also witnesses. Notice, I just noticed that yesterday. Chapter 10, verse 7 says, the mystery of God would be finished. God is going to finish his mystery. God is going to finish his plan with the ultimate revelation of the Lord Jesus on the clouds of heaven. That's God's ultimate plan. But notice in verse 7, when they finish their testimony, these men are going to finish their testimony. God has also put us in this world to finish our testimony. He has put us in this world that we might be witnesses. We are not put in this world to make a good career or to look forward to retirement or to build up a business that you can hand over to your kids or see your children till the third and fourth generation. That's all tremendous things. But our prime goal in this life that God has for us is to carry out the Great Commission. And each one of us has a different task in that commission. I just want to challenge you. Do you ever think about it? There's many Christians, they don't even know what the Great Commission is. That's sad. Is our life geared in such a way that we're more concerned about the glory of God than the happiness of man? We live in a day and age where it's all about my happiness. But if we're going to really, truly follow the Lord Jesus, the glory of God has to be more important than my happiness. That's a big challenge. I'm not saying I fulfill that. No way. But that is what God has for us too. Let we be like Paul, who said, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. And a crown is laid up for me. Let us be like Paul, who also had a focus in life. Let us be focused on the Lord's interests and what he has for us. And let us learn from Scripture. Let us, while we do this, focus on him. Let us also look forward to his coming. One day this whole earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. What a day that shall be. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is said of him that he witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And he said, I have a kingdom which is not of this world. Father, he didn't say much, but he did say it. And Father, we pray that we may be like that too. Father, we cannot do this in our own strength. We are nothing in ourselves. We cannot even live the Christian life of ourselves. It has to be the Lord Jesus doing it in us through your Spirit. Father, help us to do so. Father, we pray for anyone here today who is not saved, that they too may turn from sin and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, we pray for us in assembly. We pray that you may guide us. Pray for the elders here that you may bless them. And Father, we pray that we may be challenged to apply the Word of God in our own lives, to let the Word of God soak in our own hearts, and let us look into the mirror of your Word, and then come out and share that Word with others. Father, we pray for this. Give us strength through your Spirit, and be with us now the rest of the day, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.